One of the things we've been doing during this Advent season is looking at the biblical background of a few of the hymns we sing this time of year. And Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and While Shepherds Watch Their Flocks, are clearly drawn from Luke 2, which is this morning's text. But you may have noticed, if you were reading in your bulletin, that this is not really on the schedule. I'm actually going to insert Luke 2 in this morning and then Psalm 23 this evening. And then next week we're going to look at Ezekiel and John. The reason for this addition has to do with our evening study in 2 Samuel. We are one Lord's Day away in our evening series in 2 Samuel from a really momentous event in redemptive history. David is going to be accepted as the one true king over all of Israel. And for the very first time, David will be spoken of as the one appointed by God to shepherd Israel, a shepherd king. Listen to 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 and 2. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, "Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also, in time past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. And the Lord said to you, 'You shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel.'" And that really is a profoundly important point in the history of salvation, the establishment of a shepherd king. And clearly this is a picture of Jesus, who says of himself in John 10, "I am the good shepherd." And it was actually my intention when we got to 2 Samuel to pause and think about the biblical imagery of shepherds and how God uses them and how God himself fulfills the role of a shepherd. But I began thinking, I'm just going to put it in here. It'll give us a final way of tying our Advent songs to the text, and it'll give us some additional teaching on shepherds. So when we get to 2 Samuel 5, we'll already sort of have that information in our pocket. So this morning we're going to be reminded that the first people who received the announcement that Christ was born were shepherds. And wow, what an announcement. Well, let's seek the Lord's blessing and then we'll jump into his word. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you again for your word. We thank you that it's a true and powerful and sufficient word for your people. We thank you, O God, that it is the food that the sheep of your pasture need to graze upon, to be healthy and strong. And so we pray, O God, that this morning as your word is read, as it's proclaimed, that your sheep would indeed be fed. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, then turn in your Bibles, please, to Luke. We're going to read verses 1 through 20. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he's pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that's happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Well, the grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God endures forever. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, one of the things that's a characteristic of Luke is his desire to be historical. And so he often places events in a context that would be historically identifiable. And in this instance, Luke wants us to marvel at God, who is truly the sovereign Lord of history. Let me show you what I mean by that. If you are a student of the Old Testament and the Messianic prophecies, then you probably know this passage begins with a bit of a quandary. Mary's 9 months pregnant. She's carrying in her womb the Christ, God's promised Messiah, the Son of the Most High God. But here's the dilemma. Do you remember what the prophet Micah told us about the birth of the Messiah? We learned this last week, didn't we? From Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you're little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose going forth are from of old, from everlasting." So the Christ is to be born in Bethlehem. But when our text begins in Luke, where are Joseph and Mary? Well, verse 4 tells us they're in Nazareth. So what in the world would it take to get a young girl, probably 13, 14 years old, 9 months pregnant, to travel about 90 miles south with her husband, who was maybe 2 or 3 years older than she was? Well, a Roman census. And this census was decreed by Caesar Augustus. Now, I suspect most of you are familiar with the name Caesar Augustus, at least somewhat. But we've got to remember, when Luke wrote this, everyone would have known him. Perhaps in the way we know names like Donald Trump or Barack Obama or George Bush. In other words, we know more than just their name. We know a good bit about them because they're our leaders. And that's how the people would have known about Caesar Augustus in his day. So I want to fill in a bit of history. Caesar Augustus is not really a name as much as it is a title. It means the revered one. His actual name was Octavian. And Octavian, Augustus Caesar, was the grand nephew of Julius Caesar. And I imagine you're all familiar with that name. And you probably know what happened to Julius Caesar, right? He was murdered by Brutus. If you remember nothing else from your study in Shakespeare, you remember A2 Brutus, right? That's the one thing you can never forget. But in that murder of Brutus, it shifted the line of succession toward Octavian. And after Octavian became emperor, his friend, relative by major, and grand general of Rome, Mark Antony, left his Roman wife for an Egyptian queen named Cleopatra. And that set Caesar Augustus and Mark Antony to be at war with one another. Well, Caesar ended up demolishing Antony's army and was established as the supreme ruler over the known world. And it's hard for us to overestimate the power that Caesar had. He created new highway systems. He implemented the Pax Romana, the period of Roman peace. He had a grand vision for Rome's future, but that vision was going to cost money. And things haven't really changed that much, have they? When politicians get big ideas, it typically follows that they're going to be big taxes. And so Caesar institutes a new policy, a new way to make sure everybody's paying their fair share. He calls for a grand census where everyone in the Roman Empire is to return to the town of their birth to register. This would have been particularly striking in Palestine. It was also a rub against Herod the Great because Caesar didn't like him. But that's for another bit of history. Now, you may be asking, what does all this have to do with Christ's birth? What does Brutus killing Julius Caesar have to do with the advent of our Savior? What does Cleopatra and the rise of Octavian to power have to do with the birth of our Lord? Well, Luke's putting this history in his account. He's prefacing his history with this account to remind us our God is Lord of history. These great Roman leaders and figures were men of immense power and immense authority, and there's no doubt they thought their actions were autonomous. And by that I mean they imagined they were acting independent of God's power and influence. But you know what Luke teaches us by grounding his gospel account in history? That God is, was, and always will be in sovereign control, the Lord of history. And these were mighty men, decision makers, movers, shakers, men of influence. And God was superintending in history to use everything they did to bring about this one moment in history, to fulfill a prophecy made hundreds of years earlier by Micah that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Right? So that in the fullness of time, at just the appointed time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law. You see, we read this, and it's wonderful history that Luke includes, but it tells us something marvelous about our God. Not a single promise he makes ever falls to the ground. And Luke, the historian, wants us to know that. Now, if you can tap into your memory from last week, you may recall there's something else that Micah told us in that prophecy in chapter 5. Listen what the prophet tells us about the king who would be born in Bethlehem. This is Micah 5:4. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord and the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. So the king that's going to be born in this humble, somewhat insignificant town will be a shepherd. And a good one at that. And of course, that makes it all the more tantalizing, doesn't it? That the first and most glorious announcement of Christ's birth is given to shepherds? That, I believe, is in the white space between verses 7 and 8. In verse 7, we find Jesus in Bethlehem's manger. And he's in the manger because we know the story. We know the hymn. There's no room in the inn. Now, that word manger is hotly disputed. Was it something like a barn on the first floor of the inn? Was it an adjacent or nearby cave where the folks staying at the inn would leave their animals to be cared for? Whatever it was a kind of feeding trough that Jesus was born in. At a bare minimum, it would have been familiar territory to shepherds. Think about this. So shepherds are the first one to get the announcement to go and see who? The good shepherd. Quite a picture, isn't it? Now, I want to pose a question this morning and then answer it in two ways. So here's the question. Why did God appear to shepherds? Why did God appear to shepherds? And then the first answer is that it pleased God to show favor to weak sinners. That's the gospel, isn't it? It pleased God to show favor to weak sinners. And the second answer to that question, why did God appear to shepherds? It's simply this. God works through shepherds. God works through shepherds. So, in verse 8, the scene is set for us, and we're told, now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. The scene actually opens in a tranquil way. The shepherds had likely put up makeshift pens for the night so that they could easily watch over their flocks, keep them safe from predators. Could be that they had gathered around a fire. Maybe some of them were asleep. One of the first things we learn about the shepherds is that they were living out in the fields. Now that phrase, it's living out in the fields, is actually a single word. It's the word agriluo. Think of words like agrarian or agriculture. Those words trace their roots back in that direction. And it helps us understand that shepherds were men of the field. They were outdoor type of guys. So sleeping under the stars, well, that was not something new to them. It was part of their life. These were sturdy, robust men. I'm going to come back to this in a moment, but being a shepherd had a long and noble history among God's people, as we well know. But in the centuries leading up to our Lord's birth, it transitioned from a noble calling to a rather despised one. And the religious leaders had managed to relegate shepherds to very near the bottom rung of Israel's social ladder. In fact, the only group lower than shepherds were lepers. This is the group of people that the religious leaders called the deplorables. The transition of the status of shepherds took place as Judaism became more and more characterized by legalism and legalistic requirements. The work of shepherds was such that these men couldn't obey all the man-made rules that the legalists were instituting, and so they were declared to be perpetually unclean. And that general disdain that the religious leaders had for shepherds eventually spread to much of Israel. So by the time of the Lord's birth, they were thought to be little more than a group of liars and thieves. They weren't allowed to hold public office. They weren't even allowed to be witnesses in a trial because the perception was they were too prone to lie and, frankly, too stupid to accurately state the facts of a case. They had no civil rights. In contemporary and politically correct language, we would say that they were disenfranchised. In less than politically correct language, we would say they were lowlifes. That was the perception that the Jews had of them. And yet it's to this group of people the announcement's made. Why to them? And that really is contrary to our natural reasoning, isn't it? I mean, this is the most important announcement that's ever been made in human history. Nothing so grand and glorious has ever been proclaimed in the history of the universe. And God gives it first to shepherds. That doesn't make sense from a human point of view. Shepherds didn't have great social connections. They didn't have podcasts. They didn't have Facebook. They were loathed by the ruling and religious class. They had no connections that were of value. They had no clout, no power, no financial resources to speak of. Nothing that would appeal to our reason and cause us to say, well, yeah, I just see how that works. If I was going to start a worldwide movement, let's do it with some shepherds. No. But what we're dealing with in our text is divine wisdom, which is always right and true and perfect. And God's standard operating procedure is to work through weak vessels to start something in a way or in a place that would make us to say, well, that certainly isn't going to work. That way, when it does work, we can say only one thing, glory to God in the highest. Because in our heart of hearts, if we admit it at least, we're all glory thieves, aren't we? We want God's glory. I want to steal it for myself. And every time you sin, that's what you're doing, right? You're falling short of God's glory. Well, the shepherds definitely qualified as weak insofar as influence goes. And of course, they weren't just weak, they were weak sinners. These tough men had begun the evening in a very tranquil way, but they're about to have their tranquility disturbed. All of a sudden, an angel of the Lord appeared, and these men are blinded by the reflection of God's glory, bathing his angelic messengers. And we don't know if these men had any religious inclinations, but we do know for 500 years there had been no angelic appearances. There hadn't even been prophetic utterances apart from Gabriel coming to Elizabeth and then to Mary. So whatever they were expecting in the field that night, it sure wasn't a heavenly choir. But the one angel shows up, and even a glimpse of the reflected glory of God produced dread in their hearts, and they were afraid. Because as they looked upon the angel, and again, just saw shimmerings, residue of God's glory and holiness, they were confronted with their sin. Just like Isaiah was when he saw the king in the temple, and he saw him in his glory, and he said, "Woe to me!" That's always what happens when God reveals himself to sinners, at least initially. They're afraid, and they're desperately afraid. The first thing the angel has to say to them is, "Do not be afraid." Which, I've said this before, this is always what the angel says first. Every time a person sees an angel in the Bible, they're terrified. I just say that because there are no Clarences in the Bible. No fat, happy angels that, you know, tell you it's a wonderful life. And I love Clarence, by the way, but he's not an angel, right? These are remarkable beings, frightful beings. And they always have to say, "Don't be afraid." And he tells the shepherds, "For I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Now, the word there, good tithing, comes from the Greek word euangelizo, evangelism, evangel, good news. It means literally this is an announcement of good news, of gospel, because that's what the gospel is. It's good news. So the angel's saying, "Don't be afraid, I bring gospel to you. I bring gospel to you, a gospel of great joy and a gospel for all people everywhere." And yes, that means even to sinful shepherds outside of Bethlehem and sinful men and women gathered in Holland, Michigan today. There's the announcement of gospel, of good news and glad tidings. And here's the message of good news delivered by God's messenger. In Bethlehem, the city of David, a Savior is born. A Savior. One who saves. One who will take away all your sins by taking them upon himself on the cross and receiving God's punishment in their place. The angel's telling them, your Savior is born, and he's none other than the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord, the ruler of all. Now go to town. Go to Bethlehem. And you remember the place, right? Can you imagine the angel, if I could insert a few words there? You know, shepherds, the city of David. And you do remember David's occupation, right? Do you think these shepherds knew David was a shepherd when God called him? Same as you are? And the angel says, when you get there, you're going to recognize David's greater son. And here's how you'll recognize him. He'll be a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. I have to tell you, I think that there was a moment when the angel finished at this point that the shepherds are like, "Wow, whew, that was close. I'm glad this is over." But it wasn't over. And verse 13 and 14 tells us, and suddenly, There was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. You get the sense that these other angels are in the background just listening to that first messenger. And when they hear that announcement, when they hear the gospel go forward, they hear glad tidings proclaimed, they have no other response than to burst into praise. And angels are always doing that. They're always praising. Job 38 tells us that angels were there when God created the earth, and they were shouting with joy in the book of Revelation over and over. You read of angels falling down before the throne of God and singing glorious and loud praises to Him. And here we see they're at it again, giving glory where glory is due. And interestingly, after hearing what was surely the ultimate hallelujah choir, they're not afraid this time. They're not afraid. Certainly not in the way they were before. Because they know who they're going to go see. They know He's a Savior. And it's likely they knew that because of the message that the angels sang out to them so beautifully. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now, I have to stop here. I actually read in the ESV, but we normally use the New King James, and I just read that in the New King James, and while I generally appreciate the New King James, they really butcher that last line. And what's even more unfortunate is the greeting cards and certain Christmas carols have perpetuated the butchery. But the verse actually tells us where the message of peace is directed. Listen to how it is translated in the English Standard Version. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased, with whom God is pleased. And although you don't hear me say this very often, the NIV actually gets this the best. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests. Right? I want to draw your attention that to the peace is here. This gospel of great joy, the gospel that reconciles sinners to God, is specifically for those upon whom God's favor rests. In other words, it's peace for those whom God has shown grace to. It is for the elect, the objects of His kindness and His mercy. These angels were Calvinists. And what's being said here is glory to God in the highest, because salvation is the sovereign work of the Lord, and you shepherds are the objects of God's kindness and mercy. God's favor rests on you. They're not afraid. They were afraid at one angel, not afraid of a whole host of angels, a whole army of angels. Can you imagine how sweet that must have been for them to hear? God's favor is for you, shepherd. God's grace is for you, weak sinner. Do you know that this morning? That God's grace in Christ is for you. There are glad tidings of great joy for you. If you acknowledge your sin and flee to Jesus Christ as your Savior, He can and will take away all the sins of those who turn to Him. And that is good news of great joy. Well, do you remember the question we're working with? Why did God appear to shepherds? First answer is, it pleased God to show favor to weak sinners. The second answer is that God works through shepherds. That's standard operating procedure too when you read redemptive history. As soon as the angels were gone, the shepherds began to talk and compare notes. And verse 15 tells us, so it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that's come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. It's interesting because in the original, the word here for they were talking is in the imperfect. And it's a way of telling us that their conversation was something they just couldn't stop. That as soon as the angels left, they began talking about Jesus, and they couldn't stop. They didn't stop. They were enraptured by thoughts of Christ, and having heard these glad tidings of joy, nothing else mattered. That's what they wanted to talk about with one another. Tell me what you think the angel meant by this, and what do you think he meant by that? Christ was on their mind, and so they just had to get close to him. They wanted to follow the Lord's direction, and we're told in verse 16, they said, let us now go to Bethlehem. And then in verse 17, and they came with haste, and they found Mary and Joseph and the babe. Doesn't tell us what they did with their sheep, presumably. They left at least one shepherd behind. But there's a real sense of urgency to get to Christ, to see, and to be near to the one who was proclaimed to them. And you see, dear ones, that's a mark of genuine conversion, isn't it? When God's revealed the glorious gospel of his Son to you personally, if the Spirit's given you ears to hear the name of Jesus, and that name is beautiful to you, if his name has become sweetness to you, if he's the one who's altogether lovely to you, then in the deepest place of your soul, your heart will yearn to be with him, to be near him. And I hasten to add, that doesn't mean that every day you're going to wake up and be overtaken with this kind of zeal. We are fallen creatures, and we live in a fallen world, and some days, and perhaps even brief seasons of your life, you feel distant from the Lord. There are times when you have little passion, and it happens to all of us. And this is where we find comfort, by knowing that the promises of the gospel, they're not based on our feelings, they're not based on our passion. The promises of the gospel are based on the finished work of Christ, and even when our feelings are fledgling, we know his work is sufficient. But having said that, dear ones, listen, if there's never a time when you're overwhelmed with who Jesus is, and what he's done to save you, if there's never a happy urgency to get into his presence, you should probably take a careful look at your spiritual temperature, because there's at least a sickness there. Because when heaven comes down and glory fills your soul, when you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit and the third person of the Holy Spirit adjusts the compass of your heart, he always adjusts it to true north, which is Jesus. And if you're not moving in that direction ever, there's a sickness in your heart. It needs to be evaluated. Well, the shepherds go, they see Jesus, they're filled with the joy of their salvation. We're told in verses 17 and 18, now, when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. What an astonishing picture of the gospel. Outcast, weak sinners brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus and then wanting to tell others. It's been going on for 2,000 years. But it really ought not to be a surprise to us that this privilege of being the first evangelists, right? They're the first evangelists after Christ's birth. What's their vocation? They're shepherds. As I said, the Jewish religious leaders and civil leaders, they dismissed shepherds, as the dregs of society. But that actually said much more about Jewish leadership than it did about shepherds. Throughout the entirety of redemptive history, God used shepherds in remarkable ways. The first martyr in the Bible who was martyred for his faith was a godly shepherd, right? Anybody know who that is? Abel. He kept sheep. And that's precisely why his brother killed him. He was jealous of his faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they were all bricklayers, right? No. They were shepherds. What was Moses doing when God called him to be the Old Testament deliverer of his people? He was a shepherd. And throughout Psalm 78, Moses is described as the leader of God's flock. And when Moses prayed for one to replace him, he wanted to be replaced by a shepherd, which would initially be fulfilled in Joshua. In fact, dear ones, the only time shepherding is spoken of in a generally disparaging way in the Bible is not by Jews, but by Egyptians. You may recall, if you can let your mind go way back to our studies in Exodus, that's why Joseph's family had to dwell in Goshen, because shepherding was an abomination to the Egyptians. It was never an abomination to Jews. This again just reinforces how perverted the religious leaders had become in the first century. And their view of shepherds had more to do with spiritual pride than any concern for God's purposes. And of course, David was a shepherd. There are other prophets who were shepherds. Amos comes to mind from Tekoa. And in the New Testament, shepherds still figure prominently in God's plan. And 1 Peter 5, where Peter tells the elders of the dispersed church to shepherd the flock of God among you, and to do it with a kind of gentleness. But they're to be shepherds. And much could be said about that, which time won't allow me to do, but let me say this. That is the chief call of leadership in a church, is to be a shepherd. It is not to be a business organizer or a manager. It is to be a shepherd. And we could talk about the role of a shepherd, and I will eventually. But that's the chief role. And that's because the Old Testament before Christ and the New Testament after Christ is built upon the Good Shepherd. That's what Jesus said. In John 10, verse 11, I am the Good Shepherd, and the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. So again, think about what a privileged position these shepherds had outside of Bethlehem. They were pulling redemptive strings from the Old Testament. They were looking forward to God's redemptive plan in the new, and all these streams were brought together in Jesus, the perfect Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. In just a minute, we're going to come to this wonderful covenant meal and celebrate that is our Good Shepherd who's laid down his life for you and for me. Now let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness this day. We thank you for your word. We are thankful for the reality of a shepherd who loves us so dearly and cares for us so greatly that he would stand between us and the punishment we deserve. And in doing so, would give his life for us. Help us as we take these elements to be reminded of the great love the Good Shepherd has for us. For we ask these things in his blessed name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, the invitation to come is for all those who are trusting wholly in the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation, who don't think that there's something they can do to somehow put God in their debt. If you know that you're a debtor to mercy alone, as the hymn says, and the only basis for which you come into God's presence is through the finished work of Jesus, and you're trusting in that exclusively for your salvation, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, come and feast with God's people. Feast with the God of God's people. And feast upon the God who's with us. Well, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we confess what we believe. In the last couple weeks, we've been using the Nicene Creed, which you can find in the back of your hymnal on page 852. 852. And Christian, what do you believe? I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets, and I believe in one holy Catholic Church and Apostolic Church, and I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. And hear these words of preparation from 1 Timothy 1. 1 Timothy 1. And I'm going to read verses 15 and 16. And then go back to 1 Corinthians 10, 16. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost sinner, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. And then listen to these words from 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Amen. And I have a meditation from Thomas Doolittle. And you can follow along as I read this. It's printed in the bulletin. And just as an aside, you probably would be blessed if you took these home and maybe reread these in the afternoon. A believer should eye the blood of Christ in the Lord's Supper in manifold ways to best know and experience the wonderful grace it communicates. I, the blood of Christ in the sacrament, as a precious blood. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19 tells us we were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. The dignity and excellency of Christ's person make it so exceedingly precious, being the blood of that person who was God as well as man. I, the blood of Christ in the sacrament, as its satisfying blood. The law of God was transgressed. The covenant of works was violated by us. The justice of God was wronged, and the sinner was indebted to justice. I, Christ's blood, as the payment of our debt, as shed for your good and in our stead. I, the blood of Christ in the sacrament, as justifying blood, is that which makes you righteous in the sight of God, though you have no righteousness of your own. I, the blood of Christ in the sacrament, as pardoning blood, as that by which you have the full, free, and everlasting pardon of all your sins. Through this blood of Christ, we have redemption, that is the forgiveness of sins. I, the blood of Christ in the sacrament, as heart-purifying blood. Revelation 1:5, he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. It was not only holy blood, but it was sanctifying blood. I, the blood of Christ in the sacrament, as sin-mortifying blood. It saves your soul because it kills your sin. The blood will kill your pride, mortify your earthly mindedness, and subdue all your inordinate affections. Romans 6:6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. I, the blood of Christ in the sacrament, as quickening blood, it lays your sin sprawling within you and dying in your hearts, but it will give life unto your heart. John 6:53, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. The blood of Christ is the life of all your graces. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel is marvelously proclaimed in this meal. A gospel that saves sinners from beginning to end. And we pray, O God, that the gospel truths that are presented to us tangibly will serve to nourish our souls, confirm and seal in us the promises of the gospel, and help us to be men and women and young people who delight in glory in the Lord. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.